This morning we are returning to the book of Malachi, and let me invite you to join me there over in the first chapter. Malachi chapter 1, and we'll go ahead and, though we've read it and looked at it, we'll read again the first verse, and then we'll read down through verse 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom, which is another name for Esau, though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Matthew Henry reminds us that Haggai and Zechariah the prophets were sent to reprove the people for the delaying or for delaying the building of the temple. And then Malachi was sent to reprove them for the neglect of it when it was built and their profaning of the temple service. So the last three men that we meet in the Old Testament have a work of correction and a work of encouraging at the same time. And you see this going on as you finish out the Old Testament and make ready for the New. So how does Malachi start? If he's going to reprove the people for the neglect of the temple and the profaning of the service, the temple service, how does he start? Do you hear a caustic outburst? That's how I would do it. How about you? I'd say, you rotten so-and-sos. You call yourself Israelites? Ha! Huh. There's something along those lines. What does the Lord do? How does he start? He says, I have loved you. It's a declaration of love, isn't it? Isn't that sweet? Always, always the Lord is wooing his people, and we are reminded again that we need to hear again and be reminded often of this wonderful fact. The Lord loves us. He loves the people. But then he goes on to pinpoint the root of their problem. And really, the root of all the problems that we'll see him addressing here, he just starts with it, he nails it, and then everything that comes out of this can be traced back to this. The problem was this, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Now, once again, Matthew Henry, a quote from him, and he puts in their mouths the answer, or what they might have been thinking, or how they may have been feeling. And it goes something like this, have we not been wasted and impoverished and then carried away captive? And wherein then hast thou loved us? Now, can you relate to that? Let me rephrase what he's saying. Nothing has gone right for us. Everything has gone poorly. They perhaps remembered that back to Deuteronomy 7 that we read a while ago, and where the Lord says, this good thing will happen, and this good thing will happen, and this other good thing will happen. And why will it happen? Because I loved you, the Lord says. Because I remember the promises made to your forefathers. Because I've chosen you. You're not a great people. You're not all that good looking, but I've chosen you. And so I'm going to do you good, and I love you. It's a declaration of love. And then in that declaration, I'll do this, this, this. You remember that great list? Well, your cows, they'll all bear. There'll be no one barren there in the ranks. Your fields will be full of produce and all this good stuff. And the nations will look at you and say, wow, man, these guys, their Lord loves them. They have the God of all gods. And they're thinking now here in Malachi's time, so very, very little of that's come true. In fact, we're just still smarting under what we've been through, being held captive by Nebuchadnezzar and his gang. Now, what do you mean you love us? Again, can you relate to that? Is this the direction of the heart? This is the danger of knowing the Lord. Can I put it that way? Because the Lord will tell you he loves you. Because the Lord will say, I'm going to do this for you and that for you. And then he'll cause you and ask you to walk with him by faith. And some of these things come and some may come later. And it's that later, it's that waiting, it's that time of disciplining that we go through. And the dangerous part is we can form a misconception of what God should be doing and we don't see him doing. And then our hearts begin to smart under the misapprehension or misunderstanding of what he's doing all around us. And we say, well, he must not love me. He loves the other guy. He loves the other church. He loves the other country. But me, us, all of us, maybe not so well. You know, why didn't I get the raise? The Lord doesn't love me. Why didn't we get pregnant this month? The Lord doesn't love me. Why this and that and the other? I mean, it could go on. Why did my house burn down? Why did we lose this family member? And some serious things have happened to the saints down at the time. I was just reading about the worst hurricane that ever hit the U.S. and it just swept in over the Keys and just went up at 185 miles an hour. Don't you think that hit churches? Now, what does the church think? Oh, the Lord doesn't love us. He loves the churches over in Texas because the hurricane didn't hit them, and the churches in Texas say, well, wait a minute, the next one will hit us. But we look at what we see and what we don't see, and we form this opinion, alas, that the Lord doesn't love us so well. Or at least we think that. It feels like it. Now, have I stated anything that's foreign to your heart? I don't think so. Oh, it's so tempting to think. But what's his answer? What does the Lord say? It's still there in verse 2. He says, no, wait. Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I've loved Jacob, and going on, I've hated Esau. Now, that verse right there causes a lot of people to stumble, but all you need to understand from this is that God just says, look, the great forefather had two sons, and I chose to send the line of blessing through one. Not through both, but through one. All right, it's got to start somewhere. It's going to start with this guy. It's going to go through him. And then you trace this out, and what's the Lord saying to them? He's saying, I think, three things. Remember all that I have done all the way back to the beginning. Now, this is important. Believe from the accumulation of facts and historical evidences that you have seen all these times back, as far back as Jacob. And then, as we talked a little bit about this morning, take the long view. Take the view that says God's timetable is such, and what he is doing is immense. It involves all the history of all the world, and I'm just this little tiny slice of it. But it helps me from time to time to do what? You just step back, right? You step back and look at the whole thing, and you say, whoa, that's impressive. Look at what God's doing. Look at what he's done. Where do you think it's all going? Well, I don't know. I don't know. From looking at it right now, I really can't tell. But I know the Lord's doing something. And so he invites us to take the long view. Okay, he takes these people back to the time of Jacob. Now, let's do what they were supposed to do and consider what the Lord did with Jacob and Esau. Well, all right. You look at the dealings. You say, well, he blessed Jacob materially. He blessed him with the good things of the earth. Yes, he did. But so was Esau blessed materially. In fact, as we've mentioned before, Esau seems to get the jump on Jacob on a number of things. He has a number of wives and a whole bunch of kids, and Jacob's still trudging up north trying to find his beloved wife. And yet Esau is already starting to be fruitful, and he's already starting to make a name for himself. And so you don't look just at the material things. What do you look at? Well, you look at the fact, and it starts there in around the 28th chapter of Genesis, and God begins to deal with this man. He comes to him, and he makes a promise to the man. He has a dream. Now, I know it's an argument from silence. You never hear of Esau dreaming. I'm sure the man dreamed. But did God ever appear to the man in a dream? Did he ever appear like this? Did he ever come to him and say, I am with you, and I'm going to keep you on your journey? Did he ever come and say, I'm going to give you many descendants? And did he ever say, and I'm going to bring you back and give to you and your descendants this land, the whole thing? In other words, he is saying to Jacob in a dream, all that I've said to Abraham, it's coming down through you. It's funneling through you, not your brother, but through you. Now, what a statement. And then you read on and you realize the providence of God that keeps this fellow, how he goes off and tends his father-in-law's flocks. And then he gets married and married again. That's kind of funny, but we'll leave it at that. He has flocks. He starts to have children. And then God appears to him again in a dream and says, now this is what's happening to you, and let me increase you this way. You read of how God protects the man. You see how the man goes back then to the land of promise, how he sees angels. You see how he meets with a wrestler, and he wrestles all night long with God one signal evening, and how out of that he comes out of the experience a changed man. He is no longer to be a Jacob. He is to be an Israel. And then you see him coming to the land of promise, and he comes back to this place that's called Bethel, and he says, no, let's change his name to El Bethel. Let's put God in front of the house. It's not the house of God, it's the God of the house of God. And the whole man's perspective has changed. The covenant is then repeated with the fellow. And then Joseph's story starts, and you see how God is dealing with the different descendants and how the line of governors and how the line of deliverers, how the line of judges and how the line of saviors is coming up and kings eventually, until finally through his line will come the Christ of God. Did the Lord ever do anything like that with Esau? Then what's the answer? No. And all they've got to do is think about that, to remember these things. Now, let me point out to you, I didn't ask you to hold your place in Deuteronomy 7. I would have been wise to have done that, but I didn't do it. So let me just tell you some things that pop up in this chapter. They are right there on the edge of the land of promise. And the Lord's saying, I've loved you. And they could say, we've been in this wilderness for 40 years. We've eaten the same old thing day after day after day, after month after year. You ladies try that. You keep serving the same thing to your husbands day after day after week after month. They'll probably want to take you out to eat more. That may be what they're thinking, guys. But there's a weariness that comes from such experiences. There's a weariness from going around and around and around and around the same mountain. There's a weariness, let me tell you, from just seeing rock after rock after rock. Unbroken experiences that are just the same old disappointing heartbreak over and again. And all of a sudden the Lord says, I've loved you. And they could say, wait a minute, what do you mean you've loved us? And he says, don't you remember how I came into the land of promise? No, the land of Egypt, to bring you to the land of promise. How I judged that land and got you out. And they could just as readily say, yeah, we remember the 400 years of difficulty and bondage and servitude. And the Lord says, would you not like to take the long view? Would you not like to remember what I've done? Would you not like to believe all that I've said to the promises, to the fathers, all these years? And the picture that we see in isolation, we grab any time of, except maybe the days of Solomon, you look at any one time when God's people are experiencing something, and they could grumble and murmur and complain about wherever they are. Well, look, you've got all these great promises and all these tremendous blessings, and yet we've experienced this and that and the other, and now you're saying that you love us. And the Lord's saying, have I not made a distinction between you and Egypt? And then to people here in Malachi's day, he is saying, have I not made a distinction between you and Esau? He is inviting them to look at the great distinctions that exist. Now, they're going to see this with their eyes in time, and this is part of the long view that we must take, because verse 4 of Malachi tells us, now Edom, or Esau's descendants, they're going to say, okay, we have been beaten down, all right, we've been conquered, and they had a hard time in themselves when the marauding forces of Nebuchadnezzar come in. But you know, what are we going to do? We're going to return, we're going to build up our ruins, and the Lord says, no, not so fast. No, you're not. I have put the period at the end of your sentence, and that's it for you guys. But it's not so with Jacob. It's not so with Israel. It's not so with my people. They will continue. And one of the difficult things for the people of God is to take that view where we see this is God's way down through the ages. This is how he deals with nations. It's a slow, rumbling movement. But in the end, there's only one people that still stand. And it's not Babylon. It's not Egypt. It's not Assyria. It's not Persia. Just name them. It's not Greece. It's not Rome. Who is it? It's God's people. They still stand. And I just say, praise God for that. They still stand. Well, what might this say to us? What might this say? Is there a word here for the Gentiles? And I believe so. You know, this isn't just a word of comfort / caution / mild rebuke for the Jewish nations. I think it's for all of God's people, and particularly in these days when we look up and we say, God has blessed us. God has chosen us. He has looked upon these two people groups, and here's the Jewish nations, and here's the nation, and here's the Gentile nations. Well, what has he been doing for the past 2,000 years? Well, you tell me. Has he not turned to the Gentiles? And do we not look backward and say, oh, what has God done? What has he done? Let's see. Let me read you a few things that ought to make the Gentile peoples glad. And next time we're tempted to think, oh, I don't think the Lord loves us all that well. Just listen to this. Listen to what Jesus said. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. Jesus is standing there in a sea of Jewish people. And these are his countrymen. These are his folks, the Jewish nation. And he says to the sheep of his own pasture, he says, and I have other sheep. You need to write your name right there in that other sheep category. And the Lord says, they're not of this fold. And he says, I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. That is, to me, such a wonderful verse. And I hear the Son of God saying, this is just as much in the heart of God to save Tom Dudley or Carolyn Powell as it was to save Abraham. Have I overstated that? I don't think so. You go back and read carefully through Colossians, the one word that stays with me from the book of Colossians is qualified. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God did for us what he did for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What he did for Malachi. What he did for all those people that were listening to it that were really of the spirit of Abraham. What he did for Anna in the temple and Simeon and all those that were waiting and watching. He qualified them and he qualified us. We are the other sheep. And what we should say is, oh, how he has looked upon us with kindness. Now, sometimes it runs right through a family. Sometimes it grabs a family up in toto. But we could look and say, the discriminating love of God, just as he loved Jacob, he has loved me. How can that be? We sing that sometimes, don't we? And can it be that he did all this, as old Wesley said? He did this for me? How is that possible? It's not an expression of unbelief. It's an expression of wonder and amazement. He did this for me. He made me one of his sheep. He separated me from the goats, and he called me into this fold of his, and he's made me to be of the same flock so we could be all one big happy group there in that pen with one shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who is captain over it all. I think that's wonderful. And we should look at our standing in Christ Jesus and say, well, okay, I didn't get the raise. I didn't get the promotion. Things are not going smoothly for me. But Christ laid his life down for me. He became sin for me. He got through my thick skull and showed me truth about God and about myself and about the eternal world. And he gave it to me to call upon his name. In other words, he saved me. He saved me. That's no small thing to say. The next thing I would like to mention that he's done for the Gentiles. Now, bear with me on this. He called Paul. I think this is no small mercy that God raised up the most Hebrew, the most Jewish Jew, and said, now you go minister to my people, the Gentiles. I love the irony of it, and I love the beauty of it, and I love what he did in Paul and for Paul, and I love how Paul then becomes such an advocate for people like you and me, and how he is so utterly dogmatic. Dogmatic. He is dogmatic on the fact that it is of grace and not of works. It is of by faith and not the law. It is not a matter of becoming a little bit more Jewish while we believe in Jesus. It's just believing in Jesus, period. And God raised that man up to bless you and to bless me. He's our apostle, you know. I mean, I learned from Peter, and we're listening to John. But Paul, he grabs us and says, you Gentile, God loves you. He gave himself for you through his son that you might become the righteousness of God in him. And I'm shaken from my sense of my complacency and my whining little self-pity. I say, yes, you're right. The Lord loves me. And then you go on and you listen to this, our apostle, preach and teach. And he talks about what? He talks about this. The Jews, that their transgression was riches for the world. That by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And he's explaining that God, like he did in the house of Jacob, or the house of Isaac, he has done for you. He has looked into this world and he said, I'll take that one. I'll take this one. And I'm putting it that way and just pointing helter-skelter. I don't mean it was that haphazard with God. And it's not like a captain who on the schoolyard saying, I'll take that guy and I'll take that guy, and he's choosing the best, isn't he? What do we hear that God chooses? He chooses the worst. He takes the runt. I'll take that little guy with one short leg. I'll take the guy that can't see too well. Yeah, come on. You're on my team. And then he makes them strong. Then he makes them of them the best. And then Paul goes on to say, and I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Okay. And he says, now listen, the Jewish rejection was the reconciliation of the world. Now, what's their acceptance going to be like when God brings them back in? And he says, now look, you're going to say branches were broken off from me. What's he saying? He's using this illustration. He takes us out into he takes us up to the Mount of Olives, and it's just covered in olive trees. He says, now God's broken some of those branches off. Now, what do you do? How do you do a cultivated tree? You take a good branch, and you agrarians tell me if this isn't so. You put it in something native. You get some strong, like some native Texas root, and then you put a paper shell pecan in that, right? That's how you do it. Paul's saying God did it just backwards. He takes the old native thing and he sticks it in the root stock of that which is cultivated. He says, and that's the Gentile church. He put them in. And branches were broken off that he might graft us in, the Gentile boasts. Paul says, yes, he did. Now, he says, don't let that go to your head, because God can graft his people back in, and he will, if when they do not continue in their unbelief. But the Gentiles, we'll just stop our illustration there and say, oh, we Gentiles, what do we have to look back upon? What do we have to thank God for? so much. And then we start thinking, what's the Lord done? Now, this is what the Jew would do, mind you. He would say, okay, he called Jacob, he blessed him. He brought them back. He gave them 12 sons. He multiplied them. He took them off to Egypt. He spared them through Joseph. He raised them and made them a great big people. He brought them out through... oh, man, that's a good sound. It's raining. Praise the Lord. He brought them out. He brought them in. He dispossessed nations greater and mightier than they. He kept them even in times of punishment and chastening and brought them back again to their land. He built them up, and they could say, here we stand. Here we still are, hundreds and thousands of years later, and the purpose of God still goes on, and he's brought us back to our land. Oh, bless God, and they could look back and think about what he did through Mordecai, what he did through this one, through Daniel, how he blessed the three Hebrew lads. They could look back and say, oh, these tremendous things that God has done. And so they should. They were supposed to do that. And I think we can too. We Gentiles. What did God do in the 1500s? He raised up a reformation of life to his church. What did he do in the 1600s? He blessed us with the Puritan revival. What did he do in the 1700s? The evangelical awakening through the Wesleys and through Whitfield and jumps the ocean and comes over here and blesses us on our shores as he starts building a people right here on this continent. The 1800s, what happens, the Second Great Awakening and all the things that are happening. You read about what was going on behind the scenes in the Civil War. And let's get all the politics separated from it. God was blessing both armies and moving great numbers of them into the kingdom. Then you come into the 1900s, you see God is still working. Preacher talks about something in the 1950s. I can talk about something in the 1970s, the Jesus movement. You may have some key thing that really touched you and grabbed you. All of it is saying what? The Lord loves us. We look back and we say, oh, there, 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 there. God blessed his church. God blessed his people. And so we hear the Lord saying to us, I think perhaps, and this is what he's saying to these people, your attitude towards the temple is a little bit off, and your attitude towards the service in the temple is a little bit off because you're smarting under a sense of God doesn't love me because things haven't been going just as smoothly as you want them to or as beautifully and goldenly as you might like. He says, no, 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 I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, one of the things we'll mark if we get to go through this book, if the Lord leads us this way, is that, but you say, the people keep talking back to God. And I would think if we get enough evidence stacked up in front of us, we would say, okay, after a while, who's read Job lately? After a while, you get enough stuff in front of you, you just say with Job, I put my hand on my mouth. I'm not going to say anything else. And the Lord said to him, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Would you rather justify yourself and condemn me? And Job wisely says, once I've spoken, twice I've said this, I'm no more. I repent in dust and ashes. But now what we'll see instead is, but you say, and the Lord will bring something up and they'll argue with them. Is this not itself another sign of the love of God that he'll let us talk to him? Even if we're argumentative, if we bring it back to him like, yeah, but, and he'll answer our yeah, but. But the caution is to learn from these people and their experience so that we don't have to repeat it. Oh, and so here we are. And I think the Lord would be saying to us, like he was urging them, to remember. Remember what God has done. And then it might speak to us about his statement. He loves us. He does. And believe it and take it to our heart. He does love us. And then to step back and view the whole thing and say, my little drama fits in maybe right here, exactly how, I don't know, but I don't really have to fully understand it, do I? Wasn't Mordecai a wonderful fellow? Do you think, as he sat there at the king's gate, day after day after day, that he thought to himself in his wildest imagination, someday I'm going to be prime minister of this place? Never entered his mind. All he was concerned about was the state of Esther and how her well-being was faring. How was she? And he sat there. And I just make this little appeal to us all that, we don't know our work of going and mourning before the Lord and asking the Lord to move greatly again in our days one more time. We don't know where it will end. But I would think far more than we could ask or think or would ever enter our imagination. And so, saints, let's take the long view. God is yet doing a great thing. And wherever we are in there, we can be assured of this. He loves us. All right, let's pray. Lord, help us take the comfort of your word. Lord, help us take the gentle rebukes and sometimes not so gentle when they come. Lord, thy word is not written or spoken in vain. We help us, Lord, help us take it to ourselves. We thank you today for the great love of God. And we thank you as we sang of the deep, deep love of Jesus. Or again, as we try to speak of filling up the scroll, it would stretch from sky to sky and it would never be enough to describe all that you've done and are yet doing for us and will yet do. So Lord, help us to look upon these great truths in thy word and to believe them. To take him to ourselves as our own comfort, our own sense of assurance. Oh, Lord, help thy people and bless us as we return to the table this evening. Lord, as these people needed to remember, so do we. And we pray that we would remember and all that we do tonight will be done in remembrance of this great thing that Jesus loves his people. And in his name we pray. Amen.